While in college one summer, my dad and mom, along with my two sisters, decided to visit my brother and his wife in Winona Lake, Indiana. My brother at the time was a student at Grace Theological Seminary. And my sister Gail was dating a classmate of my brother's who at Grace. And so I was working a summer job and to help pay my college tuition, so I was not able to accompany them on this trip. Now, certainly I was old enough to stay by myself and to fend for myself. My mother, being the great mother that she was, had prepared meals for me. They were frozen and stored in our freezer. And all I needed to do was decide what I wanted to eat, pop it in the oven, and I was going to have a meal. They also gave me a few chores that I was to do while they were gone before they arrived home. One, they expected the house to be cleaned, or at least my stuff put away and the living room and everything looking nice. Dishes to be done and the lawn to be mowed, which were kind of normal household chores. Now, when they left, I felt free. I was free. I could do whatever I wanted. I had a whole week to myself. No one was there in the evenings to supervise my time and to tell me what I should or should not do. So I have to confess that I spent my time watching TV and with friends and from the church. And instead of eating the lovingly prepared meals that my mom had made for me, I ate Pop-Tarts the entire week. A different pastry, flavor pastry every day. A week of Pop-Tarts. And since they were gone for an entire week, I thought that I'd have plenty of time to do the chores on my list, and so I put off for tomorrow what I should have done today. But to my chagrin, my parents came home a day earlier than expected. The house was a mess. Dishes, however, were done since I ate Pop-Tarts for a whole week. There weren't any dishes to wash. The grass, however, was high. The lawn needed to be cut and trimmed. And I have to confess, I was quite embarrassed by the whole thing. Here I was, a big college student who thought he was a responsible adult who could be trusted with a few light chores. And I had failed to deliver. I had chosen to goof off, to slough off, to put off, fritter away my time instead of doing the work that had been assigned to me. Now, I have to confess, I don't remember my mom and dad yelling at me or reprimanding me for my failure. They didn't need to scream because I saw the disappointment on their face. I should have been busy while they were gone so as not to be ashamed on their return. Now, Jesus Christ, before he ascended into heaven, gave to his disciples and to us today some work that he wants us to do while he is away. It's kingdom work. To his disciples and us today, he commands them that we're to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is our mandate. This is our commission. This is the work that he wants us to do. This is our chore list that he's given. We are to make disciples of all nations. We are to help others become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. We do this by going, that is, by getting involved in sharing the gospel with those who need to hear and respond by faith. We do this by baptizing those who've accepted Christ as Savior and Lord and helping them to make that public declaration of their faith in Christ and their identification with fellow disciples. And then by teaching them to observe the things that Christ has commanded. That is, helping them to grow in their knowledge and in the application of God's Word, to grow in love for God and for fellow Christians. And for them to get involved in kingdom work and making disciples of others. This is the task. This is the chore. This is the work that Jesus Christ has given to us before his departure, which he wants us to be busy doing while he is gone and wants to find us doing when he returns. For Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming. He promised his return. In that upper room on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus said to his troubled disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says, "I will come again." And when he says that, he does not use the future tense of the Greek verb, for a future tense always expresses a degree of uncertainty. But rather, Jesus uses the present tense to express the certainty of his coming. Jesus says, "I am coming. I am coming. You can count on it. I'm coming." But nobody knows when. For Jesus says, "But of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Only God the Father knows when he will send his Son to return. So it's important for us to be ready, to be prepared for his coming. For I believe Jesus could come today. I believe he could come before I finish this sermon. He could come at any moment. Now, Peter anticipated the imminent return of Jesus Christ. For he writes here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." The end of all things is at hand. That is the consummation, the completion of all things is at hand. That is the day of Christ's return, when everything's going to be set in motion, all the prophetic events yet to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ's coming is at hand. He and the early church believed they were living in the last days, and that there was no prophetic events that needed to be fulfilled prior to the coming of Christ. He could come at any moment on any given day. So it is paramount for them and for us to be prepared for his return. So Peter relates five things we need to do. Five ways in which we can prepare ourselves for Jesus' coming. We've looked at the first four already in our study together. So let me quickly state them. First of all, he says we're to be serious. He says in verse 7, "Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." We're to be serious. That is, we're to be straight thinkers. We are to have our heads screwed on straight. We are to be in the right mind to, as we are involved in this world, to be thinking Christians who operate on a rational rather than emotional basis. Straight thinkers. Secondly, he says we have to be mentally alert for effective prayer. We are to be watchful in our prayers as we are involved in this spiritual battle, praying unceasingly, praying for one another, praying for those who specifically minister God's word. We are to be watching and praying. Perhaps in the back of Peter's minds are the words he heard Jesus say. Jesus taught them. He says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Be prepared. Be dressed for the battle. Have your armor on. Have your lamps burning, sharing the good news of Christ with others, and be watching. For as Jesus says, "Therefore you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Be prepared. Jesus is coming. Now, thirdly, we saw last week that while we are waiting on Jesus' return, we are to focus our attention on fervently loving one another. He says here in verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Fervent love. Loving one another is to be foremost. It's above all things. It is to be fervent. That is, we are to be stretched and strained as we give of ourselves for the benefit of other people. And our love is to be forbearing, forgiving, and forgetful as it covers a multitude of sins. Fervent love for one another. But it's not just confined to merely our closed little circles, because he goes on to say in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. We are to show hospitality to others. The word hospitality is literally a love of strangers. We are to open our homes and our hearts to others that may be outside of our Christian circle, and in tangible physical ways demonstrate to them the love of Christ. We're to be friendly, to show hospitality without grumbling and complaining. Open hearts, open homes. Now there's one more, and that is, as we anticipate the coming of Christ, we are to be busy with the work that Jesus has assigned to us, the stewardship that he's given to us. Notice what Peter says here in verse 10. He says, as each one of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter says here that you and I are stewards. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what is a steward? In Peter's day, a steward was a slave that was left in charge of the master's household and estate while the master was gone. His main major responsibility would have been the welfare and care of other servants. He was in charge of distributing the food rations and taking care of the master's business, his financial business, while the master was gone. And so it was a very responsible position. He was given work to do in the master's absence. And upon the master's return, the steward was held accountable for how he did his job as a steward. A steward who was found to have wasted his time and wasted his master's goods would have been stripped of his position, demoted to the level of a common servant, and lose his cushy job, as was the case of the unjust steward of Jesus' story, as recorded in Luke chapter 16. So it was a very, very, very important job, and it was very, very important for the steward in Peter's time to be busy during the master's absence and about the master's business, preparing for the day when their master would return. Now, you and I have been made stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what do we mean by the manifold grace of God? Well, you and I who know Jesus Christ as our Savior this morning, we have been recipients of God's grace. For we were saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. As Paul clearly so states, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is a gift. Can't be bought. Can't be earned. It's not a reward for faithful service. It's not a reward for what we've done, but it's something that happens to us, freely given to us as we repent of our sins, recognize our inability to save ourselves, and then we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But you and I not only receive the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, new life in Christ, and a reservation for heaven, all by God's grace, but each of us also received a gift. We have been given a gift from God for ministry, as Peter says here in verse 10, that each of us has received a gift. Minister it to one another. We have received a gift. a gift. Now, the Greek word here for gift is charisma, which essentially means a gift of grace. You and I have been given a gift of grace. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, writes, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them." We have been given a gift by grace, their grace gift. That means that just as salvation cannot be earned by our good works, so these ministry gifts also cannot be earned. They're not given on the basis of our merits, nor are they rewards for faithfulness or consecration, but rather they're gracious gifts from God given to us when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, these grace gifts, these gifts of grace, are further described in Scripture as spiritual gifts, in that the source of them is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God gives us these gifts. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 writes, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And this is what a spiritual gift does. It makes the Holy Spirit clear, evident, known in the church and in the world, so that when I'm using spiritual gifts with the Holy Spirit's empowerment, the Holy Spirit's presence is evident. Others sense the presence of God at work because of the gift. But there are also spiritual gifts in that the Spirit of God has sovereign control over how they're distributed within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 reveals that one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now, every believer is spiritually gifted. You are gifted by God. God has given you a grace gift. To each one is given a gift from the Spirit as He determines. He decides who gets what gift. It's His choice, His prerogative. He distributes them as He determines. So if you know Jesus Christ this morning as your personal Savior, if you're trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, new life in Christ, you've been recipients of God's grace through faith in Christ, you've also received a gift of grace to minister to others. Every one of us has at least one spiritual gift. Some here might be multi-gifted, but all of us have at least one. And you are a steward, to be a steward of that gift, or gifts that have been given to you. Now let's take just a moment to backtrack just a minute, and to define what a spiritual gift is, so that we're all on the same page. A spiritual gift is a God-given special ability for service. It is a skill or ability that enables each Christian to function in the body of Christ. I have uncovered some other definitions in my study, and I'll give them to you here. A gift is a special qualification granted by the Holy Spirit to every believer to empower him to serve within the framework of the body of Christ. A spiritual gift is a divinely ordained spiritual ability through which Christ enables His church to execute its task on earth. A spiritual gift is an extraordinary endowment bestowed upon by the Holy Spirit sovereignly and undeservedly on believers as instruments for Christian service and church edification. Spiritual gifts are special capacities bestowed on believers to equip them to minister supernaturally to others, especially to each other. In short, and I have a very short definition, a spiritual gift is simply a God-given special capacity or ability for serving others. A special capacity or ability. It's God-given to you. Now, Peter says here, as each one has received a gift, that is a grace gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Spiritual gifts are given to minister to others. In Paul's words, they are for the profit of all, or as it's translated in NIV, for the common good. The word common is from the Greek verb, which means to bring together. The term came to mean to help or to confer a benefit or to be advantageous in the context. It means for being mutually beneficial or advantageous. In other words, the gifts are given and they're never meant for personal or for private edification or to be kept hidden. But they are to be part for the building up, for ministering to one another, for the common good, for the profit of all. So when we're using our gifts to minister to others, to serve them, to help them come to faith in Christ and then to grow in our faith, to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, when we're using our gifts to serve others, we're administering God's grace to that individual. God is using us to minister to them. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His mouth. We are the instrument through which God does His work in their lives. We are stewards. Or ministers of God's grace in its various forms. Now, note that the variety of spiritual gifts is described in this word, manifold, which means literally many-colored or multifaceted. In other words, there are many different kinds of spiritual gifts distributed by the Spirit, each one needed for the body of Christ to function well, and for us as stewards to fulfill the task of making disciples. Now, in the New Testament lists, there are some lists that are in the New Testament of the spiritual gifts. And they're found in four main passages. And they're very easy to remember. Just think of 2:12s and 2:4s. 2:12s and 2:4s. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. 2:12s and 2:4s. Those are the lists that are given. A few years ago, I find 30 specific gifts listed throughout the Scriptures. Special abilities the Spirit of God gives to enable us to minister to one another in the body of Christ. A few years ago, I did a series of messages, you might remember, on the various gifts of the Spirit, on how to discover what gift or gifts God has given to you, how to then develop them, and then to deploy them in God's service. Discover, develop, deploy the gifts. You may want to go back and review the notes I gave if you have them, if you're not sure what gift God has given to you. God's given us a gift. Now Peter, in verse 11, simplifies. He simplifies all these lists, these 30-some-odd spiritual gifts that are scattered throughout Scripture. He simplifies the list by condensing them into two main categories. He says there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. Those with the speaking gifts have the gift of preaching, teaching, words of wisdom, knowledge, and evangelism. And those with the serving gifts have the gift of health, service, mercy, prayer, administration, and the list goes on and on and on. Two broad categories of gifts. Now, the division in the gifts relates to, to the distinction that the disciples made between ministry roles in Acts chapter 6. You remember the scene? The Hellenistic widows, the Greek widows, Christian widows, were not getting their meals on wheels. And so they were like the Jewish or the Hebrew widows were. And so this caused a lot of ruckus. There was a lot of squeaking and squealing because they weren't getting their meals. And it was threatened to destroy the fledgling church in Jerusalem. And according to Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Now, the ministry of the word, those with the speaking gifts, and serving tables, those with serving gifts. Now, may I say here quickly that the apostles' reluctance to wait on tables does not mean that they thought that serving the widows their meals was somehow beneath them. It was not that at all. Instead, they saw that it was a necessary ministry that needed to be done, but it needed to be done by somebody else because their gifts were in the area of preaching and teaching the Word of God. They needed to be able to devote themselves to use the gift that God had given to them in preaching and teaching and praying for these newborn believers. And so every gift is necessary. But out of this situation, two broad categories of ministry emerge. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Now note that these gifts are to be administered in a certain way. Look what he says here in verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now those of us who have the speaking gifts, that would be a preacher, a teacher, an evangelist, a counselor, a scholar, they are to speak as the oracles of God. They are to speak as the oracles of God. That is, they speak in this way, that the sense that they are sharing the Word of God with others. As we share the gospel, Paul reminds us that we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God makes his plea through us. As we share the gospel, the Spirit of God is working through us to that other person. We are giving them the Word of God. We are speaking through us to the hearts of unsaved people. Christ makes his appeal through us. We are his lips as we share the gospel. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 writes, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believes. As Paul was preaching God's Word, the people of Thessalonica received it. They responded to it as if it was the very Word of God and not the words of Paul. Now, this certainly does not mean that my sermons are on the same level as Scripture, and that you should take everything that I say as God's Word to you. I think we need to be like the Berean Christians who search the Scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying was true and make sure that what I'm saying is true. But when I share the gospel with others, or I share with you the Word of God, what the Scriptures teach, I am speaking the oracles of God. I'm not sharing my own opinion. I am teaching you the Word of God. Those of us who have this speaking gift, we need to take this task of preaching, teaching, counseling, evangelism very, very seriously. We need to take to heart Paul's admonition to his young protege, Timothy, who definitely had a speaking gift, to be diligent, to present yourselves approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Personally, I believe that the Spirit of God's given me a gift in teaching God's Word, and that doesn't mean that I just wing it every week, and trusting the Spirit of God to fill my mouth with the words He wants me to share. No, I spend hours in the studies so as to rightly divide the word of truth so that I might know and understand the Scriptures. In my study, I compare Scripture with Scripture. That's why I include so many Scripture quotes in my sermon. I want you to know that what I'm saying comes from God's Word. I don't make this stuff up. And it just comes right from the Scriptures, and it just doesn't come from one lone Scripture, but it's the teaching throughout Scripture. I strongly believe in the sufficiency of God's Word, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I take seriously the charge that's been given to me before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and is appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. I take to heart Paul's words to Timothy. They ring in my ears. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. This is what drives me. This is what motivates me to get out of bed in the morning and spend hours in the study. Now, it would be very easy for me at this point in my career to coast until retirement. I've been studying and teaching God's Word for over 40 years. I've spent literally thousands of hours studying the Scriptures, and it would be easy for me just to sit back and say, I don't need to study anymore. I can just draw on my reservoir of biblical knowledge that I've obtained and kind of preach and rest the rest of my life. But I refuse to coast until retirement or the Lord returns for me. In fact, I study and prepare for messages today just as much as I did 35 years ago when I started. Why? Because I've been entrusted with the very oracles of God to speak on God's behalf. When I get up on a Sunday morning to preach, I want to faithfully represent Him, to be true to His Word, preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, not merely giving you my ideas and teaching and opinions and man's thinking. I am haunted by the words of James, in James chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. One day, when Jesus Christ returns for me, whether through death or through the rapture of the church, when Jesus is coming, I'm going to have to stand before Him and I'm going to have to give an account of my teaching, what I've shared with you. And I trust He'll find that I've been faithful to His Word. See, it's something serious. Those of us who have this speaking gift is a serious thing. We are to be reminded that when we speak, we are speaking the very oracles of God. We're sharing with people the Word of God. Representing God. Serious as we share the Word. Now those with serving gifts are to minister as with the ability which God supplies. Now in one sense, every gift is a serving or ministry gift. Even the gifts of preaching and teaching, evangelism, as well as helps, mercies, and so on. Because whatever gift we have, it is to be used to serve others, and we need to do so with God's help. Gifts are always for the benefit of others, never given for selfish purposes, for personal edification. Any personal edification is a byproduct of use of one's gifts. I get a great blessing out of teaching God's Word. I do. I know I learn more than you do. Any teacher will tell you that. They learn a whole lot more, and God strengthens my faith and encourages me. But that's a byproduct of exercising my gift. Main purpose is to build you up, to encourage you, to help you, to teach you, to serve you. But there are specific gifts which fall into the category of serving or ministry gifts. Health, service, administration, leadership, hospitality, mercy, and so on. And serving gifts are to be exercised in God's strength with the ability that God supplies. This means we need to be dependent upon God's help through the Spirit. In order to minister to others, we need to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. We need to learn to rely upon the Spirit of God and not upon our own resources, and that includes all of us. I'm reminded what Paul says when he came to Corinth to share the gospel and establish the church. He says, I did not come with excellence of speech or with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Paul was seminary trained. He was trained under Gamaliel, one of the head rabbis of that day. He had a top-notch education, and he could have wowed them with his rabbinical training and his expanded vocabulary. He could have relied upon his training, his education, upon man's thinking, upon the art of persuasion in his ministry. But instead, he came in weakness that simply shared the gospel with them, knowing that to the Greeks it was foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block, but he wanted the emphasis to be on Jesus Christ and on the cross of Christ and for people to be drawn to him. And so he ministered in the power of the Spirit of God and not in the power of the flesh, so that men and women might be drawn to God in Christ and not to Paul. You see, God purposefully puts his treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God chooses to use weak people who are relying upon him for strength and power to go on and continue to serve. God's strength made perfect in our weakness. God's sufficient grace is there to help us, to give us the ability to serve, to keep going, not to give up, but to be faithful until Jesus comes. We minister through the ability that God supplies. Now, whether one has the speaking gift or serving gift, the goal remains the same. And that is, we want to encourage others to be to grow in their faith. We want people to come to Christ. But the ultimate purpose for fulfilling our obligation as stewards of the manifold grace of God is that God might be glorified, that God might be praised. For as he says here in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Doxology, kind of in the middle of, or at the course to the end of his letter, but not quite. See, God the Father in Jesus Christ deserves all the praise. For after all, we've been saved by God's grace through faith, not of our own works. We have nothing to boast about. We've not only been saved by God's grace, we've also been equipped by God's grace to serve him. Each of us has been given at least one spiritual gift, one special ability or capacity to serve others in the family of God. Each of us has been given a ministry, a niche in God's redemptive program, some place we fit in, a job to do, a task to perform that will contribute to the completion of the task that Jesus has given to all of us to make disciples of all nations. You might not have a gift of teaching or preaching or evangelism. You might have the gift of health, service, or administration, but those gifts are just as much needed for the work of God to be done. Each of us has been given a ministry. It doesn't originate with us, but with God. By grace, God has given us his word so that we can speak the very oracles of God. By grace, God has given us strength to minister in his power, not our own. He is also the one who determines the fruitfulness and effectiveness of our ministry. He desires for us to be faithful to him, using the grace gifts he's given to us who he returns. So in one sense, it's all of God. He and his son, Jesus, deserves all the praise, all the thanks, all the credit. Indeed, it is our desire that in all things, that is, all things pertaining to ministry, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And so Jesus, before his ascension to heaven, gave his disciples and us today a mandate, a commission. We've been entrusted with work that needs to be done while Jesus is away. We are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But what does Jesus hope to find when he returns? Peter was there on that day to hear Jesus say, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all he has." What Jesus is looking for, what Jesus desires to find when he comes, is that you and I are faithful and good stewards. People who are faithfully working and doing what he's entrusted us to do in his absence. Faithfulness. That's what Jesus expects from you and I, his stewards. Paul writes it this way. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful. The faithful and wise steward is the one whom Jesus finds doing what he has commissioned them to do upon his return. They are being obedient to his commands, fulfilling his will for their life, faithful in carrying out his mandate. So as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, we need to be prepared, of preparing for our master's return. That is, when he comes, he might find us faithful in doing what he's entrusted to us to do in his absence. Mainly being a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Now, a few years ago, it's been a few years now, the late Harold Camping of Family Radio predicted that Jesus Christ would return on May the 21st, 2011. And when he did not return on that day, he said, well, I was mistaken, his calculations were off. He predicted that he would return on October the 21st of 2011. Many of you remember this. But many of his followers sold everything they owned. They gave all of their possessions away. They quit their jobs. They said their goodbyes to family and friends, and they waited for the return of Jesus. But Jesus did not come. His followers, however, may I say, are not the first to do such a thing. Evidently, the believers at Thessalonica misunderstood Paul's teaching on the imminent return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he talks about the Lord coming down and the shout and the dead in Christ rising first. We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, the rapture of the church. And evidently, some of them quit their jobs. They did not invest in this world. They lived off the handouts of others, the generosity of others. They were waiting for Christ's return. Paul writes in his second letter, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down, earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. He tells them to settle down, to get busy, to earn your own food, to keep working until Jesus comes. But it's not just keep working and providing for our own physical needs, and we're not going to sell our homes and give away our possessions because Jesus is coming back and we're just going to wait for his coming. Sit back in our rocking chairs and kind of wait for that. But we need to keep busy serving the Lord. Busy ministering to others. Using the gift or gifts that the Spirit of God has given to us in fulfilling our mandate, our commission, our work of making disciples. Helping others become fully devoted followers of Christ. See, our work is not done. Jesus, though, is coming. We don't know when. And I trust that he will find us faithfully serving him, ministering to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. May we be working till he comes.